number of years ago, before I came into training in the church, working in the church, a work colleague of mine was involved in fostering and then later adopting a child. And it would be fair to say this boy, this child who was fostered then adopted, knew what it was to go without a lot of things even at a young age. And part of the family's job in taking this young boy on was to teach him how their family operated. Now, one of the things the boy would do is late at night he would come downstairs into the kitchen, and for fear that tomorrow there would be no food in the fridge, he would empty the fridge, because he was used to food not being in the fridge. And so one of the jobs of this boy's new parents was to say, "You're in this family now, and there is always food in the fridge. And you can help yourself at any time you wish. You don't need to come down in the middle of the night. You don't need to empty the fridge for fear. There will always be food. You will always have food in this house." That's one of the ways this family works. It's one of the examples of how this family taught this little boy how this new family works. This little boy didn't know it, but what was happening was this. His identity was being shaped by his new family. And he was being told there is a way to live in this new family. And if you want to help yourself to the contents of the fridge, you can. But you don't need to do it out of fear. There's a way to live in this family. And similarly, that's what Paul is doing as he writes the letter to the church in Rome. He's saying, God has changed you. He has revealed the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, given freely and fully, received by you, not because you've deserved it, not because you'll ever earn it, but received by you apart from the law by faith. And because you're now in the family, your identity is being shaped. Things are different now. How you relate to God is different. The term is justified by faith, set right with God forever through receiving his gift. Justified by faith. And therefore you have peace with God. There's no fear now of condemnation. His wrath that burned against the sin that was in your heart and in your life has been dealt with by Christ. There is no fear. There is peace with God. And as well as peace with God, you have access to this God. The grace in which you stand and stay. You live before God now. You stay in God's presence now. That's what Christ has done. That's one of the family rules. You're there. And one day, Christ will come again. And because that is such a glorious hope, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. These things, these family rules now, you need to know about, you need to live by. And it's not just this relationship, the new Christian's relationship to God that has changed. The new Christian's relationship to sin has changed. Chapter 5 is relationship to God. Chapter 6, the Christian's relationship to sin. Sin, you've died to sin now. You've died to sin. God has devastated the relationship between you and sin. It has changed, and eternally so. Chapter 7, it's about your relationship to the law. Your relationship with the law has changed completely now. You're still in a relationship to it, but it's very different from what it was. And so Paul is outlining the ways in which God's gift of his righteousness, his rescue, is changing the lives of his people. It's a lovely letter, but it's one of the most tightly thought through and logical letters. Tonight, I'm not going to follow through the tight logic. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you four words that hopefully give you an overview of the passage that I've read. Okay? The first is this. Slave. Chapter 6, We are dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 11 of chapter 6. I didn't read this, but we looked at this last week. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Your relationship with sin has changed now. He's devastated that relationship to sin, and he's directing you to live in a relationship with God. Okay? But then the picture comes up in the last part of chapter 6, and we did look at this a little bit last week. The question comes, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? If God is dealing with us in grace, can we just live as we want now? But Paul makes clear through this word slave that we are not a slave now to sin. Its reign, its mastery over us has been broken. But we are still slaves to God, to righteousness, to obedience, to holiness, and to God. Okay? We've got a path now to walk that is very different. And this path is a wonderful path. It is a gift from God, verse 23 of chapter 6, and it is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You didn't have that before you met Jesus. You couldn't have earned it. You couldn't have bought it. You couldn't have bartered for it. It's been freely given. In other words, the grace that welcomes us despite our sin, the grace that welcomes us despite our sin, transforms our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. It's not just that God has embraced us, like we looked at this morning, the prodigal son coming back and the father. It's not just that God embraces us, it's that he changes our relationship to sin. That's the first word I want to look at. Sin's reign has been broken. We are dead to it. But Paul uses another picture in the next flow of logic. He pictures it like this. And this is the relationship, not with sin this time, but with law. The two are connected unquestionably, but slightly different. The law is nullified upon death. And he gives the example in those first few verses of chapter 7 of a lady who, if she takes another man as her husband while her previous husband is still alive, that's adultery. Whereas if death comes into effect, the law is nullified, her previous marriage is nullified, and so she can freely marry, and that's marriage, not adultery. Law nullifies. Death nullifies the law. And the point being made through that picture is very simply this. We have died to the law, not just sin. We have died to the law as a way of getting ourselves right to God, right with God. Okay? And the reason why we've done that is that because Christ has kept it perfectly and he has died in our place. And in him we have died. Which means if ever you think you need to do better to please God, if ever you think you need to do better to get on good terms with God, you've got it wrong. You have died to the law. The only way of knowing the pleasure of God, the only way of being put right with God, the only way of being accepted by God is through Jesus Christ. He has done it. We have died through Christ to the law. And yet, we're told that this law that we've died to in terms of getting right with God is a law that we're bound to by God's Spirit. To become a Christian, you can't earn your way by keeping the law. But once you are a Christian, God binds us to the law that we would love and want to keep it. Let's have a look at some of the things, two of the effects that our new life in Jesus Christ have in our hearts. Let's have a look at chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. You see, just press pause a second. You see, God wonderfully chooses relationship words, precious relationship words, to describe his relationship to us. And if as a Christian we're not enjoying the truth of that, not enjoying the affection of God to us in those precious, intimate relationship words, we are missing out. That we may be married to another. To him who is raised from the dead, this is what I'm getting at, this last phrase of verse 7, that we should bear fruit to God. That we should be fruitful in our lives to him. You see that? Have a look at verse 6. It makes a similar point. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The purpose for which we have been rescued and brought into the family is so we would live in line with God's law. Not to get right with him, that's already sorted in Jesus Christ, but because this is what God delights in. This is what is good for people. This is what is best for you and me. And that's what the Spirit does. He works in us. We'll get more of this, God willing, next time we look at Romans, which is sadly a few weeks away from in Romans 8. The Spirit in us will work and bind our hearts to the things we know God likes, God wants, God designs his best for us. So as a slave, we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin's reign. There's a spouse. Our relationship with the law has changed drastically. There's a struggle. When we get to, well, I'll come to that in, later. Paul makes the point, and here is where law and sin combine. Okay, do not covet. Paul makes the point that what happens there is sin takes an advantage of that. You see, God wants us to know that coveting is bad, evil. He wants us to know it, so he said, do not covet. But sin takes an advantage of that. And sin works through the commandment, through the law, and actually we find ourselves not just knowing that coveting is bad, we find ourselves at times coveting. I gave the example a few weeks ago of a local council taking down no ball games allowed sign around their town. And people phoned in and said when they were children, they used the no ball games allowed as targets. Okay? Some of you laughed because I suspect that's exactly what you did. There's a command, there's an instruction, there's a law. You can't do that. And what do? We do the very thing. In my previous place of work, in the staff toilets, there was a sign, please do not use toilet roll bombs in this cubicle. Okay? People soaked toilet roll and threw them on the ceiling where they would dry. Well, that sign was covered in toilet roll bombs. Is that a surprise to you? It's not really, is it? Our family like grated cheese with most meals. Grated cheese goes on the middle of the table. Don't touch the cheese, a parent says to the children. What happens? The cheese gets nicked. The law, whether it's a human command or one from God, stirs up something in us, doesn't it? You see what happens? God is saying coveting is bad. Don't do it. It's bad for you and it dishonors me. Don't do it. Sin takes an opportunity through that law. And we find ourselves not just knowing that coveting is bad, but we find ourselves wanting to do it. Do you see how evil sin is? Sin will take God's perfect law and work up, provoke, urge, tempt, call, without Jesus Christ command us to do it. And so sin is exposed on two counts. Firstly, it's defined by God, don't do it. And secondly, it shows itself as totally evil because it uses God's good law to provoke us, to urge us, to tempt us, to lure us. Now, if sin does that to God's good law, do you think now, Christian, that you're free from sin's mastery and reign, and you're free from the law? Do you think that sin will just hands off and let you go? If sin is prepared to do all it can to make the fruit of God's good law an evil result, do you think sin will just, oh, he's a Christian now, or she's come to Christ now, I'll just leave her be? The answer is no. Paul puts it like this. Sin resides in us, and when we receive the commandment, sin becomes alive. Okay, it was there, and the commandment gives it an opportunity. Okay, it's alive. And without Jesus Christ, it doesn't just reside in us, it reigns over us. Okay? It calls the shots, and we follow. It draws the road and we walk. But then what Paul is explaining here is that when we become a Christian, our relationship with sin has changed, our relationship to the law has changed, but sin still remains. It still hangs in there. And so our relationship with sin as a rescued sinner, our relationship with sin as God's child still exists. And we need to know how it functions. We need to know how to respond. And that's why we have, in verses 13 onwards, this description of a tussle, a struggle in Paul. I suggest to you it's helpful to think of very similar themes repeated twice. Have a look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That is strong language. Very similar sentiment repeated in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's strong language. There's a weakness then. As a Christian, there is a susceptibility. Even as someone who is dead to sin, even as someone who is freed from the law, there is still this remaining sin which has an effect on us. And there is this inner conflict, verses 15 and 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, which is the God's law I delight in, what I will to do, that I do not practice. I don't do what I want to do, what I know is good. But what I hate, that I do. That's repeated in verse 19, that theme. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, gentlemen, that lust is wrong. Don't you? And in your better moments, you don't want to do it. And in your good moments, you don't do it. But you still lust, don't you? Ladies, you know that being discontent is essentially grumbling against God. You know it's wrong. And in your better moments, you don't want to do it. And in your good moments, you don't do it. But you're still discontent at times, aren't you? You're not completely free from sin, are you? Sin is still there. It still remains. Doesn't it? And this is this tussle that Paul is talking about. I know what I want to do, but I find that the thing that I don't want to do is the thing that I do do. But I want you to notice this. This is really important. Do you remember I told you about the story about the boy being fostered, the new family rules? Have a look at verse 17. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, verse 17, verse 20, same theme. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is significant. What Paul is saying is between self and sin, there is a distinction now. Okay? Previously, sin reigned, called the shots. Now, there's a distinction. Paul can talk about sin and I, self. Okay? Separate now. Sin no longer has mastery. Sin no longer defines. Okay? They're separate. And Paul can speak of seeing his sin, knowing it as sin. Previously, we didn't know it as sin. It was behavior that we went along with. But now it's separate from us. We can see it. And there is a no surrender struggle. You see that in those verses? Paul is not giving us, he's not flying the white flag of surrender, is he? He is struggling. And there's a sweetness to that struggle because it never existed before he was Christ's. He could never see sin apart from himself. Not through God's eyes. And so now they're separate. And his identity now is different from sin. The experience then of the Christian, and this is important, the experience of the Christian being dead to the reign of sin, being dead to the law now, is this struggle. Sin took an opportunity through the law to provoke evil. And that sin still works in a child of God. To put it another way, we're no longer in sin's grip, its reign. We're no longer going to be condemned for its guilt, for Christ is paid. But we still experience the struggle. Don't we? And here Paul is just outlining that. Our relationship with sin has changed. It has been devastated. And yet, here on earth, we still have a relationship with sin. And so he has two cries. One is, deliver. Deliver me. You see that? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his second cry is, there's a deliverer. There is a deliverer. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He talks earlier about delighting, verse 22, in the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. That is the experience of the Christian this side of heaven or the new creation. Is that disappointing? Is that disappointing to you? Let me ask you something. When do you open your Christmas presents? Now, I know some of you will cheat and say Christmas Eve. That's just not allowed. And if you open your Christmas presents on the 1st of December, shame on you. Christmas presents are for the 25th of December, aren't they? Any date sooner than that, it's far too soon. When will we be free? Fully free from sin. One day. Either when Christ calls us home or when he comes back. That's the day we will be free fully from sin. To expect that full freeness from sin now is like opening your Christmas presents on the 1st of December. It's far too soon. Okay? He has promised that nothing that defiles and no lie will enter his new creation. He has promised that one day there will be no more curse. He has promised that. And that hunger you have for that is a good hunger. But just wait. Not yet. But for now, the struggle is good. Because before you were Christ, you would not have struggled. Before you were Christ, you would not have seen your sin as separate from you. It reigned over you. It was your master. But now you are dead to it. It still tries. It still tries. But you have a new master now. You have a new husband. And one day he will come back. And the struggle will be worth it. Can I encourage you, Christian? The identity that you have in Jesus Christ, the family rules are such that you must struggle against sin. What does that look like? It looks like, Lord, show me what my sin is. Lord, search me and know me. It means confessing our sin to God and, if appropriate, to others. And it means understanding, and this is chapter 6.5 and chapter 7, it means understanding that just because you struggle with sin, this is important, Christian, just because you struggle with sin does not mean that God has left you alone. It does not mean that you're living a subnormal Christian life. It does not mean that. It means there's a sign of life. That God's grace has transformed your relationship with sin. And because there is a struggle now, it's a sign of His grace. And remember that with that asking of God, with that confessing of sin, with that remembering that your relationship has changed one day the full freedom from sin will come. And it will be worth all the wait. I'm going to read to you the words of a pastor. He's reflecting on Psalm 51, which is David's confession to God after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's linking Psalm 51, and my sin is ever before me, that phrase, with Romans 7. Okay, and with this I'll finish. I think it's a helpful way of summarizing. I am a mass of contradictions. I don't want to be, but I am. I preach a gospel of peace, but my life isn't always driven by peace. I talk about a Jesus who alone can fully satisfy the soul, but I'm not often satisfied. I celebrate a theology of amazing grace, but I often react in ungrace. If I rest in God's control, why do I seek control for myself? Even in moments when I think I am prepared, I end up doing what I didn't want to do. Irritation, impatience, envy, discontent, wrong talk, anger, self-focus are not the fruit of the new life. Are not the way of grace. So there's this law operating inside of me. When I step out with a desire to do good, evil follows me wherever I go. There is a war that rages inside of me between a desire for good and sin that is anything but good. There are times when I feel like a prisoner held against my will. I didn't plan to be mad in the grocery store, but that guy made me mad. I didn't plan to be discontent, but it just enveloped me in the quietness of the car. That discussion wasn't supposed to generate into an argument, but it did. I am thankful for God's grace, but there is daily evidence that I'm still in need of help. That battle inside me cannot be solved by theology, by strategies, by principles, by techniques, by plans, by preparation, by helpful hints, by outlines. I have been humbled by the war I cannot win. I have been grieved by desires I cannot conquer. I have been confronted by actions I cannot excuse, and I have come to confess that what I really need is rescue. So have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I embrace the rescue that could only be found in you. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes in chapter 8 about creation groaning as it waits the redemption. Groaning. This is the human form of that. Wanting to do what's right, knowing what is right, designed to do it, and yet still very capable of doing things that we don't want to do. And we cry out, wretched man that I am. And we find ourselves again, Christian, at Jesus, asking him for his help and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Friends, until Christ comes or calls you home, that is a good place to be. That is what the change in your relationship to sin has resulted in. It is not your master. You don't breathe its air. You don't follow its signs. You don't listen to his calls. No longer. But he will still have a go. It will still have a go. The struggle, Christian, is good. The struggle is good. And we have a Saviour who will help us through every second of that struggle. Shall we pray? We confess, gracious God, that we want ourselves to be better than we are. We want our lives to be easier than it is. We want the rescue that is full one day to be here today. But Lord, you tell us it is not so. We are not better than we are. Life is not smoother. And the rescue, full rescue, is yet to come. Grant to us a childlike trust that we would live in the light of how you've broken into our lives, shattered our relationship with sin, changed our relationship with the law. Gracious God, teach us, and may we walk with you, following you. May we know what it is to come before you and ask you to show us our sin. May we know what it is to confess our sin before you and others. May we know what it is to understand that we continue to wait for our God. Hear us, we pray. Amen.